Morning, church family. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Van Vandegrift. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and it's an honor to be able to share the word of God with you today. Some of you know I've been around Waco for a little while, but I grew up actually in Central Florida in Orlando. We were not too far from the Space Coast, and so we had a lot of fun as kids. During the school week, if they were shooting off the shuttle, we could go outside on our PE field and watch the space shuttle launch. And I heard a story one time about how they did some engineering on the space shuttle. They were wanting to make sure that the windshield of the space shuttle was able to survive a contact with a large bird, because, you know, a lot of pelicans and different birds out there on the east coast of Florida. And when it's blasting off or when it's coming back in, it's moving at a lot of velocity. And so they built basically a giant chicken gun to shoot at the space shuttle. I'll explain what a chicken gun is in a minute, but it's basically a potato gun on steroids. You know what a potato gun is? Probably East Texas or Bayou or in North Georgia like me, you know what a potato gun is. It's basically a bunch of guys that are a little bored on a Saturday afternoon, and they say, hey, here's some pipe. Let's get that. Drop one of those small potatoes. It's kind of the size of a tennis ball down in that pipe, and then there's a little hole in the bottom, and you can fill it with hairspray or just anything that's flammable, basically. Fill it up, and then light it, and it'll launch a potato like 300 yards through the air. So that's a potato gun. That's just what we do when you're from North Georgia like me. But after being born in North Georgia, I moved to Florida and then heard this story about the chicken gun that NASA used. So the chicken gun is basically the potato gun on steroids, and they would put a chicken in this thing, launch it at the windshield of the space shuttle on the ground, obviously in an experiment, to make sure that they had engineered it correctly where it wouldn't break. Well, there were some people working on high-speed bullet trains over in Europe, a group of engineers, and they heard about the chicken gun, and they said, hey, that would be a great way to test the windshield of our high-speed train, because if we hit a bird going 300 miles an hour in this train, then we're going to have some trouble too, unless we've engineered it correctly. So they emailed over to NASA, hey, could you send us the schematics? We'd like to build our own chicken gun. So NASA, of course, obliged. They were a bunch of country guys in NASA, and they wanted to give away their version of the potato gun, the chicken gun. So they sent it over, and the engineers on these trains, they put it together, and they went to give it a go. They launched the chicken at the windshield of the train, and it bust right through the windshield of the train, goes through the top of the seat where the engineer would sit, broke that off, and buried itself in the back wall of the cabin where the driver of the train was sitting. Of course, they were like, what have we done wrong? Something is wrong with our experiment. So they put their heads together. They couldn't figure out why it went straight through the windshield. So they finally humbled themselves. They emailed NASA. They said, here's what we did. Here's all of our schematics. What did we do wrong? And NASA sent back a three-word reply. Thaw the chicken. Thaw the chicken. Well, we are starting a summer series today on the book of Philippians, and we are going to thaw the chicken on living a good life this summer. Sometimes one little change can have a radical effect on the outcome. One little change in an experiment can have a radical effect between shooting a frozen bird through a windshield or making sure that your windshield is right. And it's the same thing in our lives. Sometimes there's these important little pieces that if we get right, can put our life on a right trajectory. But if we get wrong, if we miss it, we can end up in a ditch somewhere. So this summer, we're going to be going through the book of Philippians. And as you heard from me before the service, we're going to have some fun with it. We're calling it Summer at Antioch out here on the lawn. We're going to have some games going after the services on Sunday. We've got Kona Ice here today selling ice cream. That's coming later in the summer. I won't tell you what day, but we've got that planned as well. But they're selling shaved ice today. And also, when you walk out the door, we're going to give away these bands, these white bands. And on there it says, to live is Christ. That's kind of, if we were to give a theme to the book of Philippians, it would be to live as Christ. And we're going to hear specifically more about that next week from Drew Stedman. But we want to talk about this life in Christ. What does it mean to have a life, and not only just a life, but a life worth living? And so each week we're going to dig through and pull out some of these nuggets that will hopefully be right in our experiment of life, that will put us on the right path and not have us end up in a ditch somewhere. That sound good to you guys? Yeah. All right. Well, we are going to have some fun, and I want to jump into the book of Philippians here in just a moment, but before I do, I'd like to say just a few words about it, because we are going to spend the summer in the book. And the first thing I'm going to say is, if you are here today and you're thinking, man, I'm not a church person, I am definitely not a quote-unquote Christian, I just kind of, someone dragged me along today, or I saw a cone of ice outside, so I wandered in, And you're thinking, they're going to spend a whole summer talking about the Bible? That sounds kind of boring. I just want to submit to you, I get it. I totally understand. Written 2,000 years ago, if you're new to church or if you're just, you know, have never engaged with the Bible before in your life, it's a total natural thought to think, well, man, that sounds kind of boring. But I just want to submit to you that there are a few of us around here that believe that this is actually the Word of God. That he gave it to us to help us. And it's kind of an instruction manual for life, if you will. And it's a love letter from God to his family. And for those of us that have applied it to our lives, we've had amazing experiences with God together. And I would say that this book also, just something to think about, has survived the test of time, 2,000 years of history, where men and women just like you have gathered together in churches and have opened the books of this Bible and have said, how then should we live? And as they've followed this book, they've had great results, and thus it's had great longevity as a book. It's the all-time bestseller forever. I mean, Amazon and New York Times, they just quit putting it on the list because every year it'd be number one. Everybody else would have to battle for number two. And so they just don't even put it on there. Multiple thousands, hundreds of thousands of copies printed every single year in thousands of languages and dialects and spread all around the world, all because of the gold that we can find in this book. So if you're new to church, you're wondering if this is relevant, I just want to ask you to give us an opportunity to maybe show a couple of these nuggets about ways that we can thaw the chicken on life. From the book of Philippians, and maybe at the very least you'll find something that you can apply to your life, to your business, or to your family. And if it ends up that you decide to read a little bit more of this book, then great, that'd be awesome. But we want to invite you to come along on a journey this summer. So we chose this book of Philippians, and Philippians is a letter, since this is our first day, I want to give you a little bit of the history of the book. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at a city called Philippi. The Philippians lived in Philippi, just like Wacoans live in Waco. And Paul is famous for going on three major missionary journeys around the Mediterranean rim. He started off as an antagonist against Christians and the followers of Jesus. He was actually seeking to kill them, to arrest them, to do whatever he could to hinder the growth of Christianity. He then had a radical encounter with Jesus, and then out of that became one of the most prolific missionaries of all time, again, spreading the gospel everywhere he went and starting multiple churches in multiple cities. And one of the cities that he went to was the city of Philippi. And Philippi is a Roman colony in kind of the area of Macedonia, northern Greece, named after the father of Alexander the Great, whose name was Philip. And I preached a sermon about a year ago called Divine Interruptions. And in that sermon, we looked at the journey of Paul on one of his missionary journeys where he was in Asia Minor, kind of present-day Turkey. He was trying to go to a certain city, and the Spirit of God closed the door and said, "Nope, that's not what I've got." So then Paul thought, well, man, we spent a lot of time and money trying to get there, but I guess we missed it. We'll go to this second place in Asia Minor. And God said, "Nope, that's not it. That's not it either, Paul. I have a divine interruption." And so he interrupted Paul's plans, and Paul ends up having a vision of a man in Macedonia waving and saying, "Come over to us." And Paul woke up from this vision, shared with his companions, "I think we're supposed to cross the Aegean Sea and go over to Europe." And so this was the first gospel presentation into Europe, when Paul and his friends would get on a boat and they would go and they would arrive in the city of Philippi, and there they would begin sharing Jesus and begin to start a little church. 11 years after his arrival in Philippi, he's moved on and he's gone to some other places, and he eventually ended up under arrest and he's been sent to Rome. And as he's in Rome, he's writing letters to different churches, and one of the letters that he writes is to his friends at Philippi, the Philippians, thus the name, to the Philippians. And we read in different letters, we kind of piece together what life would have been like for Paul. He was under house arrest in Rome, so he wasn't necessarily at the county jail. He was under house arrest. But the way this operated and worked is he would have been chained by about 3 feet of chain at the wrist to a Roman centurion. The Bible's not clear about if that's a 24-hour-a-day deal or if that was just for certain parts of the day, but that would have been his daily life of being chained to a soldier. He's in chains, and he's sitting down, and he begins to pen this letter. And after he finished it, he handed it to a friend of his who had come from the church at Philippi, had come to Rome to minister to him, probably to bring greetings from the church. And jail in those days was not like today. They didn't have cable TV in the weight room. I mean, this was, you relied on people to come and bring you food and to take care of you. So this man was sent from the church at Philippi to come and visit Paul in prison in Rome. He did that, and then Paul handed him this letter back to the church at Philippi. And that is how we then get it delivered to us. So you can imagine a church sitting around just like we are this morning in its city, Imagine Jimmy Seibert, our senior pastor who started this church. Imagine him being somewhere off in prison and penning a letter to us and sharing his heart with us. You can imagine the anticipation that church would have had as they opened this letter and began to read it. So if you've got your Bible with you this morning, I'd love to invite you to open it. We're going to be looking again at the book of Philippians. It's found about midway through the New Testament, if you're familiar at all with the Bible. Sometimes when you land in there, there's these four books. I call them the General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Just one way I learned as a kid to remember that. So if you ever land in General Electric Power Company, you're just kind of, okay, GEP, Philippians, on page 1071 in my Bible. If you have an app as well, feel free to pull that open, and we're just going to read together what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. So we're starting chapter 1, verse 1. We read this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. It's an interesting, right out of the gate, it's an interesting statement because Paul wrote multiple letters. He wrote two-thirds of our New Testament. And oftentimes when Paul was writing to a church, he was writing because something was not correct. Either their theology had gotten off into some weird place or there was some sort of sin issue that he was addressing. So usually when Paul would write a church, he would start with Paul the Apostle, kind of stating his place of authority. And now you guys better listen up because I'm about to take you behind the woodshed. But he doesn't do that here. He starts in verse 1 with Paul, a servant, a slave. The word is actually slave of Christ. And then he says, in some translations, to the saints at Philippi. He's basically showing how much he appreciates and loves them. He's putting himself at the humble place and saying, you guys are awesome. I love you. You're doing great. And he's going to write basically on a letter of encouragement to them. And that's another reason we chose it. We wanted this summer to be a summer of encouragement. So as we go through this book, there's not going to be any major rebukes or correcting of any, you know, seriously wrong theology. It's going to be one encouragement after another, again, because we want to thaw the chicken on nuggets of life. And so Paul's going to be doing that as we go along. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. It's a short verse, but I mean, that is Christianity in a nutshell. I mean, if there's a bumper sticker or a coffee mug that you want to put a verse on, I mean, that is Christianity 101 right there. Grace and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. You know, there's this children's acronym for, you know, remembering what grace stands for. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's this thing, this gift that's been given to us that we didn't earn, but that God gave to us so that we can walk out unto it. Grace to you, and peace. Peace, the result of having received that gift, a peace that passes all understanding, in the life of chaos, in a life where we see things on the news that we just wonder what in the world is going on. It would have been the same in this time. They would have had the events of their day that would have caused them to be rocked back and forth. And here their leader, their apostle, the one who started their church, is in prison for preaching the gospel. He would eventually lose his life and be crucified and die. And so they're thinking to themselves, you know, what? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Don't be in a state of anxiety, but grace and peace to you. He goes on, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day. See, we know about the first day when Paul showed up at Philippi. It's unique. We have this whole story, as I told you, that is in the book of Acts where he has the divine interruption. He gets on the boat. He follows the vision to Macedonia. He arrives, and as he walks into the city of Philippi, the first person he comes across is a lady named Lydia. She was a wealthy businesswoman and was there by the river, and Paul and his companions walk up. They begin to talk with her, and they share the gospel, and Lydia comes to faith. She becomes a follower of Jesus, and not only Lydia, but then her entire household becomes followers of Jesus. Paul stays around in the city after meeting with Lydia, and as he's going through town, there's a Greek slave girl who begins to follow him around. And this particular slave girl, she had a demonic spirit that was on her, and she was actually owned by some guys. It would have been the equivalent of today of a girl who was being trafficked. She was used to make money for these guys. Her little demonic gift, you know, she had the gift of maybe like a fortune teller, but as we all know, that kind of gift, it has a taste of something real, but then in the end, it's as bitter as gall. And this slave girl saw something in Paul and his companion Silas and thought, I want to know more about what this is. And so she followed him around. Well, eventually Paul would turn around to this girl and just cast the demonic spirit out of the girl. Now, we don't know what happens to her after that. The Bible doesn't tell us the story of the Greek slave girl, but I can only imagine that probably a woman like Lydia, who had come to know faith, would come along and put her arms around her like some of you in our fellowship do when we come across some of the ladies that have been trafficked through our community. We put our arms around and we say, hey, welcome to our family. You can find a family place here. And then because Paul did that, the guys that were trafficking this girl got really mad about it. That was how they were making money. They were making money off of her, and now they didn't have a way to make money. So they got Paul and Silas thrown in jail. They accused them of robbing them of their business, so they were thrown in jail for it, and they were beaten, and then they were locked up. But as they were locked up, they decided, hey, let's have a time of worship and prayer. And it says that Paul and Silas began to pray and worship, and as they did, the ground began to shake. An earthquake shook the jail, and the doors of the prison came open. And the Roman jailer that was there began to freak out because he knew if his prisoners escaped, he would lose his life. They would kill him for it. But Paul and Silas, they cry out. They say, hey, don't worry. We haven't gone anywhere. We're still here. And then Paul would go on to share the gospel with the Roman jailer. And the Roman jailer would as well give his life to Jesus and become a member, one of the first members of that church. These were the first days. When Paul talks about from the first day until now, I thank God with joy in my heart for you. He's remembering back to Lydia and her story. He's remembering back to that Greek slave girl. He's remembering back to that Roman jailer. And you know, today, guys, God could pen that same letter to you because he's remembering his first days with you today. Do you remember that time, that first moment when you decided, man, I want to be a follower of Jesus, and God somehow broke into your world? Maybe it was at a church service like this. Maybe it was through a one-on-one conversation with someone. I don't know where that was, but God himself today is looking down on you and is saying, I'm remembering that moment with joy, that first day when you and I met. And that's what Paul here is writing back to this church. I remember that day with joy in my heart. And then he says this in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's not only a word to the church at Philippi, but that's a work to you as well. Your story matters, guys. Whatever God did to begin that work in you, he's wanting to complete that work, and he's continuing that work. So I don't know where you are today. I know that a lot of times we come in with the cares of this world, just stress from life, and there's pain in families, and there's loss of loved ones, and there's life just happens. But if you're here today and you're wondering, is there hope for me, I just want you to know that there is hope. That God wants to do a great work in you, and he will complete that good work if you will continue to press into him. If you'll continue to press into him. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, before I go on to verse 9, I want to ask you a question. Okay, I want you to think about the moment of your biggest regret in life. Real encouraging question, right? little hint to married couples, probably don't stare over at your spouse in this particular moment, okay? Eyes forward, maybe a little pat on the wrist, but think about it for just a moment. Your biggest regret in life. The thing about our largest regret, you know, again, as I said, life is crazy. There's things that happen to us. There's unfortunate things that happen. There's loss that happens, and that's just a part of life. It's not always roses for us. But regret comes about specifically because we made a decision that got us in a situation that we wish we hadn't gotten ourselves into. You made a decision that you wish you hadn't made. I made a decision that I wish I hadn't made, and then that led to that place of regret. Maybe it was getting in the car with that person who had too much to drink. Maybe it was going on a date with that particular guy or that particular girl that you knew deep down you probably shouldn't have done that. Maybe it was going to that party or that after work happy hour, or it was starting that business with that business partner that you didn't have a good feeling about, but you thought you should do it anyway. And whatever your thing is, I don't know what it is, but whatever your place of regret is, whatever decision that got you there, I want you to hold that in your mind with this question. What would it be like if we had a guarantee, kind of a secret, if you will, if there was a secret to avoiding decisions that caused regret in our life? Would you want to know the answer to that? Would you want to know, hey, I have this business deal, decision to make. I've got decision to make for my family. I'm deciding what college to go to. I'm deciding what city to live in. I don't want to have regret. I don't want to go into it with this fear of, well, if I make a wrong decision, I'm going to have regret. Well, what if I told you that Paul's about to give us the secret to living a life without regret? This is a big deal because decisions determine our destiny. And this is the little nugget that I want to pull out today, this encouraging nugget of thawing the chicken on life of what would it look like to never have regret again about our decisions. Well, here is the secret Paul's going to tell us. Verse 9, and this is my prayer. Again, Paul's writing to the church of Philippi. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. Your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Guys, I don't know why. I've heard probably hundreds of sermons preached on Philippians, but I've never noticed that until I went back to studying for this sermon that Paul is basically saying, guys, if you will grow in love, you will be able to discern what is best. And so if we're asking ourselves the question, how can I make good decisions? How can I live a life without regret? Because again, our decisions determine our destiny. Paul basically summarized, if I could summarize Paul's words, it would say this, the larger my love for God and for others, the better my decisions will be. The larger my love for God and for others, the better my decisions will be. Now, how do I know he's talking about love for God and love for others? In the Greek, they had different words for love. In English, we just kind of have the one word love. We say love when we're talking about a husband and wife, lovers. We say love when we're talking about brother and sister, kind of that brotherly love. But the word here is the word agape. And this is a love that comes from God first to us and then gives us the ability to then give that love away to others. It's a self-sacrificing, it's a selfless love that only can come from God, but then we can give away to others. And he says, if you will grow in this kind of love, this love for God and love for others, as we sometimes say around here, a love for him and a love for them, if you'll grow in that kind of love, you will be able to discern what is best. Best in business, best in relationship, best in family. Whatever the situation is, if you'll grit it through, how does this affect my love for God and my love for others? Am I looking out for others? Paul says, you will be able to discern what is best. The larger our love for God and others, the better our decisions will be. Now, when I said the word love, here's what I know. The ladies in the room were like, yeah, that's right, love. I'm with you. Some of the men in the room are a little bit like me, and you immediately begin to check out and think, oh, the preacher just went Miss America on me. He just went lovey-dovey, let's all hold hands, and we're going to sing kumbaya and talk about love. I mean, come on, man, can we keep it real? And I want to say, if you're a man and you're feeling that way, I totally get it. It does sound a little, you know, kind of frou-frou and rainbows and unicorns. I get it. But I want to remind you that this kind of love is not the easy kind of love. This kind of love takes sacrifice. This takes, for my men in the room, this takes a real man to walk this kind of love out. And we know that because the prime example of this kind of love was Jesus himself. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he would be arrested and then eventually crucified. He's sitting there talking to his Heavenly Father, and he knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be beaten badly, and then he's going to be hung on a cross and crucified unto death, and he sees it coming, he knows it's coming, and he's scared. Jesus was fully God and yet fully human at the same time, and he's feeling those emotions, and he's got a decision to make. Am I going to go through with it, or am I not? And he's literally sweating blood, the Bible tells us. He was under so much strain as he was having this back and forth about, what am I going to do? How do I make a decision? And then in the end, he comes to the place of peace out of a love for God and a love for you and me, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. And he would go and he would lay his life down for us, out of love. A manly love, right? A love that takes strength and internal fortitude to walk out. That's the kind of love that God is talking about here. It's that Wonder Woman type love. It's the love that we all need from God first so that we can eventually give away. Now, I had the privilege of seeing this played out in my own home this past month, and so I want to just share that briefly because I don't always do a great job of living this out. I wish I could stand up and say, here's how the pastor walked out this kind of love, but I'm going to have to brag on my wife instead. My wife, Kelly, just had a really big birthday this past month. It's one of the birthdays that ends in a zero, so those are big ones, right? Those are decades. And I'm not going to tell you which particular decade this is, but if you start with 20 and you add a little bit, then you're going to get to where she is. And she is a beautiful woman, and I love her so much, and she challenges me because she walks this kind of love out for our family the whole time. And here's what happened. We were looking at the calendar, and we knew this big birthday that ends in a zero was coming. And I wanted to celebrate her well, but we also saw a lot of other things on our calendar. My son had a big soccer tournament that he was playing in Frisco on that particular day. I had some work commitments that were going on, and we were trying to figure out what is family life going to be like. Now, I want you to know, I was willing to take a vacation day and to pull our son out of soccer. We would have done that in a heartbeat to honor her. But I went to my wife, and I said, hey, you know all the stuff we've got going on. We want to honor you and celebrate you. How would you like to handle this? And she said, you know what? Let's do everything we've got on the calendar. It'll be okay. And I was like, are you sure? And she said, yeah, it'll be fine. We'll figure out a way to celebrate me. And I just thought, man, you are a better person than me. I would have been thinking, hey, this is a big birthday. It's time to celebrate me. But here's my wife and moms. You guys are incredible. Moms that love Jesus blow my mind. Moms that love Jesus can lay their lives down like nobody's business. We ought to just, if you want to know what to do, go to a mom that loves Jesus and ask them, because they've got this love thing down. They're going to know how to discern what is best. And so here's my wife. She said, we'll figure it out. Well, God ended up, a couple of her girlfriends came to her and said, hey, we'd like to do a party for you. And so they kind of had this dinner together a few nights before her birthday. Then on her birthday at the soccer game, there's another family on the team that we're friends with. They knew it was her birthday, and they loved on her and brought her favorite Starbucks that morning as a surprise to the game. And she ended up having a good day. And then a few days after that, I bought some concert tickets, and we took her out to this concert, and we ended up having a great time. But I went back to her, and I said, babe, did you have any regret that we did things that way? You know, I know that you were trying to love us and trying to see what was best for our kids and all that kind of thing. But what about you? How did you feel about it? She said, no, there, no regret at all. Because rather than just having one birthday, I ended up with a birth week. It worked out fine for me. So I would make the decision over again. And again, I just thought to myself, man, I want to be like you. I want to be like you. What's it like to get that kind of love in us? What's it like to walk around with that kind of love? Well, let me tell you this, guys. The secret to the kind of love that Jesus showed, and my wife's not perfect, but the secret to the love that my wife was showing to our family, to her son, who was really excited about playing in the soccer tournament, she didn't just make that up on her own. That's not just something that she got as she was growing up. That comes from one place, from God himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit himself to give us that kind of love before we'll ever be able to walk that out. Now, here's the good news about the Holy Spirit. If you've decided to become a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. It tells us, Paul writes in another letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that you have been sealed with the Spirit. Every single Christian, no matter where they are in life, has been sealed with the Spirit. Now, I want to kind of create a visual representation of what this looks like to be sealed with the Spirit. So I've asked our amazing tech team, if they would, to help me with some lighting. And I'm going to show you what it means to be sealed with the Spirit. So here I am. I'm sealed with the Spirit. And the picture that I want to give you is like a furnace. My grandmother had a furnace in her basement. If you've ever been around a furnace that heats a house, a furnace always has its pilot light on, right? There's always this little flame that's always lit in the bottom of the furnace. And so this is the pilot light that you received when you became a follower of Jesus. But then there's a little bit of bad news. It's not necessarily terrible news, but it's a challenge. Paul writes later in Galatians that there's this thing called the flesh on the inside of you. And on the inside of us, we have the Spirit of God who's been fully given us. We're sealed in the Spirit. We have all of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. But we've got the pilot light. And our flesh is battling against that pilot light. And so Paul then says to his disciple Timothy, he says, Timothy, fan into flame the gifts that are within you through the laying on of hands. And he goes on to talk about the Spirit of God living on the inside of him. He gives us this image that the pilot light that you were sealed with, the indwelling of the Spirit, has to be fanned into flame. And so just like in a furnace, you have the pilot light in the furnace. There comes a moment where you're ready to heat the house. And so you push the button or you turn the knob or whatever it is, and you allow the fuel to flow into the furnace. And when that fuel hits that pilot light, you get a whoom, and the furnace comes on. and the fire begins to go out, and then you begin to see the gifts of God being given, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge, being able to pray for people to be healed, and God begins to move, and not only the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit begins to come out of your life. The battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh begins to lose the battle, and the Spirit begins to win, and you're walking out in joy and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and love. Love, one of the fruits of the Spirit that we're talking about here today, that if we could have that love to be able to discern what is best, we could live a life without regret, and that comes when we fan into flame the Spirit that's inside of us. But then there's a little deal that we need to know about this, because then, like me, I go to sleep at night, right? Go to sleep. And I wake up the next morning, and it's time to start the whole process over again. Why? Because life happens, we get sick. Something happens, we end up in a bad mood, getting an argument at work, something doesn't go right, a deal that we thought was going to go through at work doesn't go through, and we come home and we're disappointed, and we just end up bummed out. Our flesh begins to win again. This happened to me recently at my house. I don't even remember what happened. I just came home, wasn't in that great of a mood, and my son looks at me and he says, "Dad, do you need a nap?" Is it that obvious that I'm not fanning into flame the gifts of God that are inside of me? It's a natural part of life. It happens to all of us. So we have to go on being filled every day. In fact, Paul writes to the church and he says, be filled with the Spirit. But the verb that he uses when he says be filled with the Spirit is a present continuous tense, which means, if we were to translate it literally, go on being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. You have to be constantly refilled. We also see this lived out in the lives of the disciples. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes in such power, it says it was as if tongues of fire were in the room. It was, again, this image of fire fanning into flame the gifts. And people were wondering, what in the world is going on? And Peter stands up. The Spirit of God has come on him in such power. He preaches a sermon, and on the first day he preaches the sermon, 3,000 people come to follow Jesus. An amazing, absolutely amazing move of the Spirit. That's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, just two chapters later, we see the same guy, right? This is Peter and John. Peter and John have been kind of brought in for questioning by the authorities. They're getting a little bit of persecution. They finally get released. They come back to a prayer meeting, and in Acts chapter 4, it tells us they sat down, they begin to pray together, and as they were praying, the Holy Spirit came on all of them and filled them with the Holy Spirit. The same guys that were filled in Acts chapter 2 had to get filled up again in Acts chapter 4, and we see this played out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 19, we run into people. There's even a group that said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They had no idea that there was the pilot light of God on the inside of them, and if they tapped into that, there was no telling what God might do in and through their lives. And so Paul says, well, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. They lay hands on them. As they lay hands on them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God would come on people and light the furnace. They would go from pilot light to the vroom. My question for you this morning is not whether or not you have the Holy Spirit or not, because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. My question is, how submitted to the Spirit are you? Because there's no such thing as first-class Christians and second-class Christians and, well, these guys have the Holy Spirit and these guys don't. No, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. But there is a difference in individual Christians' lives between being a pilot-like Christian or being a fully lit furnace Christian. Fan into flame the gifts of God that are within you. When we do that, when we fan that into flame, our love begins to get larger. And as our love gets larger, we can discern what is best. What's best for our family, what's best for our work, what's best for our own lives. We want to grow in that love. I want to finish with a story about a girl named Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you may recognize the name. She lived through World War II. And her family lived in Amsterdam. She was a Dutch girl. And part of what they did as followers of Jesus, as a family, they would hide Jews who were being, as the Nazis were going around rounding up these Jews, they would hide these Jews in their home. Eventually, they were found out. And once they were found out, the family was split up, sent off to different concentration camps. Many of them would die in those concentration camps. And specifically, Corrie and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And in that concentration camp, Corrie would watch her sister lose her life. She was in complete and utter despair. But in that place, somehow she locked into the love of God for her life. And she realized, she said later, I realized that I had to learn to forgive those who had persecuted me. If I didn't, I saw it played out. People that were in concentration camps, they went one of two ways. They either learned to forgive and to release, even after the unspeakable horror that was done upon them, to forgive and to release and to trust God to serve justice where justice needed to be served. They would go on and live happy, normal lives, very resilient, would bounce back. But those who had been in concentration camps who were unable to forgive, were unable to get over it, would hang on to that bitterness. They lived the rest of their lives, even though they were free from the physical concentration camp, they lived the rest of their lives as if they were still in the concentration camp. And she said, I wanted to be a person who forgave, and I wanted to tell others about that. So Betsy would go on after the war, Betsy was her sister. Corey would go on after the war and tour around Europe speaking in churches and speaking this message of forgiveness. One Sunday, as she was speaking to a crowd like this, after the service, a gentleman walked up to her and she immediately recognized him. He was a former SS officer at the concentration camp where she had been. He had been there at the check-in process as the girls were paraded in, stripped off their clothes, and walked through the shower before being assigned their bunks at the concentration camp, and she recognized his face. She wasn't sure if he recognized her, though, and so she, even though she said it was embarrassing, I had just given this message on forgiveness, and yet I found in my heart a complete lack of desire to want to make eye contact with this man. She began to fumble in her purse and kind of hoped that he would go away, but he persisted, and he walked up, and he said, excuse me, Fräulein, I'd like to speak with you. I've given my life to Jesus. And isn't it amazing, as you say, that I can experience his forgiveness? And she said, as he said that to me, I knew the right thing to do was to say, yes, isn't that wonderful, but I didn't have it in me. I felt nothing. I felt anger. I thought of my sister. I thought of my family that I had lost, and I couldn't even look the man in the face, but I knew on the inside that I needed to allow the Holy Spirit to begin to fan into flame that which is on the inside of me, to fan the pilot light. And so she began to pray internally as the man stood there. She said it was an awkward moment. The man sticks out his hand and is standing there waiting for her to return the handshake and say, you know, yes, isn't it amazing what Jesus can do or whatever. But she stood there like a statue, unable to move her hand, just praying, God, give me the ability to just shake the man's hand. I do not want to do this. I do not feel love in my heart, but I know, God, that you can give me the love. And so she said, finally, almost as if as a robot, she stuck her hand out and she gripped his hand. And as she gripped his hand, she said it was as if electricity began to go through her arm and down into her hand and into the man's hand. And as if liquid love was pouring through her body from the Spirit of God himself, she began to cry. The old guard began to cry, and they stood there and they held hands and they wept together. And she said later, she said, I had never known the power of the love of God in such a mighty and amazing way as I did in that moment. What an amazing witness and testimony to be able to forgive and to give love, knowing that loving God and loving others is how we discern what is best for our lives. Guys, our decisions determine our destiny. The decisions you make, both large and small, determine the path that you will take in life and determine where you end up. Decisions determine destiny. So we want to make great decisions in life. But to make great decisions in life, we need the love of God on the inside of us. And to get the love of God on the inside of us, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing, continual basis. And that is the secret to a life worth living. Will you stand with me?